Amen. Now, if you don't have an outline, I would strongly advise you to get one. It'll be very helpful to you today to have an outline. One of the things we're going to do, I'm going to structure this class differently than we usually do. As you know, this is a discussion class, and I'm not going to cheat you out of discussion time. You'll get plenty of discussion time next week. Because what I'm going to do is I'm going to teach the entire lesson this week, go through it, make the points that we need to make, make the points we want to make, and then you're going to have a homework assignment that you'll have 2 weeks to do, because next week is communion with meditations from the men, and then we'll resume and finish chapter 8. If you don't have the book, we still have about 5 of them left. I put them on the back. 4 of them left. Okay, they're going like hotcakes here. And there's about 4 of them left. They're on the back table. 3 of them left. Okay, you better hurry if you want the book. Okay, it's only $5, and you can certainly, I think it's $5, I don't know. But you better hurry, because they're going fast. And it's a profitable book. It'll be one you'd want for your library. It's one of A.W. Pink's finest, and he's written some really good stuff. Now, what I want to do today is I want to teach the entire lesson, and I am going to call on some people to read Scripture. So be thinking if you'd like to be a Scripture reader. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to group you together so that our runner doesn't get his workout today. It is the Sabbath day. We don't want him overexerting himself. So Joe, we were going to try to group these people together. So I'll be signing out these scriptures in just a few moments. But I want to go through the entire lesson and read some things from Pink and talk about these principles. Then I want you to come next time and with some promises that are important to you, promises that you claim, maybe promises that you wonder about. After we talk about today's lesson, you may have some questions and you may want to ask. So I pray that this will be a profitable study. It's important that we know how to interpret the Bible. It's important that we interpret the Bible properly. And that's what this lesson's about. But it's also important that we don't rob ourselves of the promises of God, because they're multiple and many, and they belong to us. Many of them for this time on earth, many of them for eternity to come. So, the promises are most blessed, making known and manifesting God's love to his people, his inward purpose to exercise his love, the gracious making known of his purpose to the beneficiaries of his love, and the real execution of his purpose in making those promises. God doesn't speak extraneously. He speaks important issues, and every word of God is vital. We just need to interpret it properly. And Pink said, while love is concealed, we cannot be comforted by it. And the promises have to do with the love of God towards his people primarily. But there's other things, too. There's even promises of judgment, by the way. He's promised judgment, too. And those are real, and those are true also. That's not so pleasant, but it's also very true, and people need to hear that. So, first of all, who would like to read Psalm 139:17? I'm just going to give out a bunch of scriptures right now. Okay, Evan, that means that we're going to be starting over there. And so if you're on that side, here's your chance. 2 Peter 1:4. Okay, Brendan, you got that. And Psalm 119:103. Okay, I got Hector. Sorry, Jihad. You want the next one? You got the next one. Okay, 2 Corinthians 1:20. 2 Corinthians 1:20. And then we're going to be a while, so you'll be able to rest a little bit, Joe, before we get to the next one, which I'm assuming you want, Aaron. Yes, you don't even know what it is, do you? And I called on you, didn't you raise your hand? 1 Corinthians 2:9-14. 1 Corinthians 2:9-14. And we still have two more, and we're pretty much free to go anywhere we want to now with it. Okay, Phil, you got this one. Psalm 50:15. But you're going to be reading a couple of verses before and after it, too. I'll decide exactly which one. So just get yourself to Psalm 50:15, and you may be reading the one the verse before and the verse after it also. And one more. Here we go. Psalm 32:8. Who would like that one? No volunteers? Okay, Adam, you got it. Okay. So Psalm 32:8. And you're also going to be reading before and after, too, because sometimes we need to do that to get the full scope of where we're at. So that should do it. That should probably do it there. Okay, so let's begin. When love is concealed, we cannot be comforted by it. Psalm 139, verse 17.
How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them.
Amen. 2 Peter 1:4.
For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust.
Amen. Psalm 119:103.
How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way.
Okay. Through your precepts, I get understanding. I just found out that there's going to be a new television show that debuts tomorrow, and I'm not so sure that we're going to like it, to tell you the truth, but I haven't seen it, so reserve judgment. It's called Living Biblically. It's about a guy that discovers the Bible and decides he's going to live by the literal interpretation of the Bible. They're going to be able to make fun of Christians pretty well with that one. So they will not be using historical grammatical principles or historic redemptive principles. And the little clip I was alerted to was him dressed rather oddly because he realized he couldn't wear wool and cotton mixed together. So this is the kind of thing that they're going to be doing here for us. But here we go. But watch it at your own risk. Okay. Number one, we profit from the word when we perceive to whom the promises belong. 2 Corinthians 1:20. We need that scripture, Joe. And I think that's yours, Jihad, right? Okay. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Yeah, it's Jihad. There. Yeah. And then you can just sit right there because Aaron will be next, but it'll be a while. You know, promises pertain to those that are in Christ.
For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory.
Amen. Can lost people claim that? Does it belong to them?
No.
No. Okay. Now, Pink says this about this point. There can be no intercourse between the thrice holy God and sinful creatures except through a mediator who has satisfied him on their behalf. So the promises that are yea and amen must belong to those that are in Christ. And then he writes, how terrible then is the blindness and how great is the sin of those preachers who indiscriminately apply the divine promises to the saved and the unsaved alike. They're not only taking the children's bread and casting it to the dogs, but they're handling the word of God deceitfully and beguiling immortal souls. And they who listen to and heed them are little less guilty, for God holds all responsible to search the scriptures for themselves and test whatever they read or hear by that unerring standard. And so we do know there are the preachers, and they had them in Christ's day, and they had them in Paul's day, that say the soft things, that say the easy things, that say the things that people really love to hear, and make no discrimination between saved and lost alike. And if you have a church where there is no gospel, you have no church. Not a real church. Okay? So, now, there's a hermeneutical principle that Pink doesn't deal with that I want to deal with here, too. And this could be upsetting to some of you, so I will try to be kind as we go through here. But if you do understand the historical redemptive aspect of the Bible and a historical grammatical aspect of the Bible, then you'll be able to apply the promises that apply to you in a great way. By historical grammatical, what I mean is, what do the words actually say in their context? That's the real simple way to talk about historical grammatical. Historical redemptive means, what do the words have to say in their context regarding Christ and the gospel? Okay. And so, we should be looking at scriptures through both lenses. What do they literally say? And what do they say about what the scriptures are principally about, which is what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man, but it's about the gospel, basically, okay? So from the Old Testament to New Testament, the unfolding drama of redemption, we see it at the beginning at Genesis 3, 15 with the promise of a seed of the woman that would smite the serpent's head. And so we start right at the very beginning. We see the fall. We see creation. We see the fall. And then we see the promise that goes throughout the entire scriptures that one is coming that will defeat Satan and defeat sin. And, of course, it'll be Messiah. Okay, so many of the promises that we're going to find in the Bible have to do with Christ and apply to Christ and even apply to Christ alone. And there are some promises that apply to Christ that we can apply to ourselves because we're in Christ. So there's that category, too. And then, of course, there's other categories, too. Turn to 2 Chronicles 7:14. Here maybe is the chief verse that is misused in our day. Really, politicians like to use this verse when they're running for office and they want the Christian vote, you know. And it's a shame because it's a great verse. It's a great verse with a great principle, but it's often misconstrued. And so let's read it in context. Verse 12, then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I've chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me. Now this is God talking to Solomon. And he's obviously talking about Israel. He's obviously talking about the temple. And taken out of context, as it often is, what happens is, if my people will call on my name, Americans, if only Americans will turn back to God, then God will make us a Christian nation once again like we used to be. And that's usually the interpretation, which is actually an incorrect interpretation. That is not what the verse is saying or what it means. Now, historically and grammatically, we see it that Solomon, we see it the temple, we see a promise to Israel. You keep on reading, you'll also see that it's conditional, and you'll see that they're going to go into captivity. Okay, so there's a lot of things that you can see if you read it. If you read it historically and redemptively, you can apply it, but you can't apply it to America. You can apply it to the church. And if the church will be faithful and God's people in the church will be faithful, and if God's people in the church will pray and seek the Lord and seek his face, then the healing of the land has to be taken spiritually, too, if we do that. And we can see revival come to the church, which, of course, then would spread to the country, would then spread to whatever particular land you happen to live in. The more Christians there are that are obeying God's word and seeking God's face and evangelizing, the better off that place is going to be. No doubt about that. So there's the interpretation that we have. But unfortunately, what happens is our politicians and sometimes many well-meaning Christians take this as if my people, who are Americans. Yeah, and that's not a proper interpretation. I hope you can see that. Now, like I say, I'm not asking for questions today, not asking for comments. I want to teach the lesson through. And then in 2 weeks, we'll have all the comments and all the questions that you want. But we're just trying to talk about proper biblical interpretation, applying the promises to ourselves. And I'm going to say again, there's hundreds of them that apply to us, some of them directly and some of them by extension. We just saw one there that does apply to us as a church by extension. And we should be praying, of course, for the gospel to go forward in our city, our location, our town, our place. I would say one more thing. There is a grand opportunity, and you don't even have to do anything except show up to help with this one. You know, you can go to, on Saturdays when we do go, you can go to the abortion mill where the gospel is being preached and the signs are being held, and we're trying to deal with people. And we get thumbs up and we get a finger up sometimes, too. You know, it just depends if people are happy or not. And you get both horns honking. All you got to do is show up. You don't have to say a word. In fact, your first time there, we'd prefer that you probably didn't say a word, that you observe and learn and find out how to go about this. And if you just want to show up for an hour, just show up for an hour. Just to be, you know, you can do that. And so there's an opportunity to be a silent witness even as witnessing goes on. And that's something that you can do and make a difference. There were 16 people there yesterday. So, you know, that's a great thing. And the more you have, the nicer it can be. Now, let's turn to another one. Jeremiah 29. For those of you that are internet savvy, you already saw this. But I'm going to tell you that I had this picked out before it reappeared on the internet. It's been on there before. Okay. Jeremiah 29:11. There's a context here, and it's important. I want to read the entire context to you. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 is the promise. The promise is, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, we're going to talk about how that applies to us, because it does. It does apply to us. But let us look to it in its context, and then we'll be able to understand how it applies to us. Okay. So, verse 8. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord." And here's a promise. "After 70 years are completed at Babylon, I'll visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." Daniel understood that as he was reading the writings of Jeremiah. And he was able to tell those in Babylon, 70 years. We're going to be here 70 years, and then we'll be able to come back to the land. Okay, so and this is where he gets it from, you know, along with some other places too. But here it's just expressly said, "After 70 years are completed at Babylon, I'll visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." Who is he talking to? He's talking to the exiles in Babylon. Yeah. Obviously, okay? Now, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you'll call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I'll be found by you, says the Lord, and I'll bring you back from your captivity. I'll gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I'll bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." Now, we're in the midst of a bigger context, but here's the context, you know. "I promise to bring you back." Why? What in the big picture, why would that be? Now, I'm asking questions that I'm not asking you to answer. I'm asking rhetorical questions. Why would this be the case? Well, his heart was with them. His love was in them. They were the people of God. They were in bondage because of their sin. There was a true remnant of believers amongst them. But, of course, the old covenant nation was a mixed bag of saved and lost alike. And coming back from Babylon would be saved and lost alike, because Israel was always a mixed bag. It was never true that all of Israel were what we would call Christian. It was never true that all of Israel were true believers. There was always a remnant of believers within Israel. Now, with this being the case, there's a promise made. You've gone into captivity. Some of the prophets are saying, "No, you're not going to go into captivity. The Lord is going to deliver us. There will be no captivity." That's what the prophets, false prophets are saying. There is not going to be a captivity. The Lord is with us. We're God's people. He's not going to allow that to happen to us. Good things are going to happen to us. We're going to be just fine. And Jeremiah was saying, no, you're going into captivity. Thus says the Lord, you're going into captivity. It's going to be a 70-year captivity. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is, I'm going to regather you and bring you back. And why would he do that? For historic redemptive reasons. So that there would be a nation for Christ to come to. And we see that fulfilled in the New Testament. The nation is there. Now, they're under their own form of captivity when Christ comes. You know, they're under Roman bondage. But they do have a nation, and they do have a temple, And they do have their worship going on, although they'd profaned it horribly. But they had also set up the synagogue system during that time. And the synagogue system went into all of the known world at that time. And that's how the gospel spread to a great extent, because Paul would then go into the cities where a synagogue was, preach in the synagogue first, and then preach to the Gentiles also, and the churches were formed. So this is all part of the grand, glorious providence of God. The promise is greater than we think. Now, does it apply to me individually? The answer is yes and no. Okay. This promise is true, and it can apply to me, just by myself, individually, if I interpret it properly with a New Testament lens. Okay. And probably the best verse to use to interpret this verse, if I want to, technically it isn't talking to me. Okay, that's just the truth of the matter. Okay, it's got a prophetic aspect to it. But there's a truth that's here. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Is that true? Of course that's true. Okay, so no problem there. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Okay, thoughts of peace. Are we promised to live in peace no matter what? There's another promise that we have to realize exists. In the world you shall have tribulation. But then it says, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. The martyrs, Paul, as he's sitting in jail in 2 Timothy, about ready to die and have his head cut off, he said, well, you know, I could apply this to myself if I realize we're talking about heaven. But I'm not getting out of jail, and my head's coming off. That's a reality of the fact, you know. And so this has been used, especially by our health, wealth, and prosperity people, to basically say, you're going to live in peace, nothing bad's going to happen to you. We need to read it through the framework of Romans 8:28, which says, all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to its purpose. And it doesn't always work itself out on earth for good. It can be very bad on earth. But even the worst of things work together for the glory of God. Because when they cut Paul's head off, which is about the worst thing that could happen, he's with the Lord. Okay? So we have to have that eternal perspective on it. And then if we understand that, then we can understand. But just to name and claim a verse like this, really, it can be helpful. It can give us an idea, but we really need to know the context. We really need to know what the verse is talking about. Our nation and our churches have become what we call biblicists. You say, well, that sounds like a good thing. I want to be a biblicist. You don't want to be a biblicist. No. No, because biblicists don't worry about context. Biblicists don't worry about what the verse is actually about. Biblicists just pick and choose what they like, and they'll usually pick the good things and leave out the bad things, you know, and that's not good. And we need to be systematic in our theology. And we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. And we need to have a good, solid, biblical doctrine. And then we stand on solid ground. And so that's just another example of what we can do with that particular verse. So I think we've seen two verses that are used a lot. We can use them if we understand how they apply. So we are not guaranteed peace. You know, we're guaranteed peace in heaven and for eternity. Peace I give you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Okay, there's promise that we have. So we have promise of peace. We can live at peace even in prison while we're waiting for our head to be cut off. But if we think that everything's going to go good for us, that's not the promise. That's not the promise. But they had a promise. They would return from Babylon in 70 years, and they hadn't even gone yet. But they would return. And that's the promise. And there's a historic redemptive reason for that. Now, the next verse, which is Aaron's verse, is 1 Corinthians 2:9-14. The principle is, we profit from the word when we seek to make the promises of God our own. Let's do make the promises of God our own. And Aaron, if you'd read, please.
1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.
Okay, now there's a lot there. But those promises that you can claim there, if you're a Christian, it's only for Christians, but you can claim those promises, and you have the Holy Spirit, and he leads you into truth. There also is the aspect of teachers. Paul sets himself up there as a teacher. He's going to help to be a teacher to help direct the people of God and the church of God into what's true. And then there's a promise there to the lost that they're not going to understand. They're going to mock. They're going to criticize. They're going to get it wrong. And even when they study the Bible, they're going to get it wrong unless the Lord opens their heart and the Holy Spirit comes and saves them. So we have a lot of promises there. Some of them are happy ones. Some of them not so happy, you know. And one of the major principles that we need to constantly keep in mind as we read the scriptures is God makes a distinction between those that are his people and those that are not. And if we don't make that distinction, then we become universalists. And if you're a universalist, there's absolutely no need for the gospel. The gospel is useless. You know, I've told you many times about the professor that I had that in many ways was a good man. I appreciated him. He was a very intelligent man. But he was intelligent enough to be a universalist and realize, I'm not going to go to church. Why should I go to church? It ain't going to matter. Hitler's going to be in heaven with me, too. So, you know, we'll just all enjoy everything together. And he always promised he'd come to church one Sunday because he was interested about how we did things here. But I'm sure he's with. I wish he was with the Lord. I'm sure he's gone by now, but and he never came. Pink says this, not only must I search the scriptures to find out what has been made over to me by the everlasting covenant, but I also need to meditate upon the promises, to turn them over and over in my mind and cry unto the Lord for spiritual understanding of them. One of the great things you can do is you can pray the promises. You can pray the promises back to God, because when you're praying scripture, you know that you're praying in the will of God. You can be absolutely certain of that. Okay. Number three. Like I said, and then next week we're going to be sharing the great promises. I'll allow you to share some of them together in class to our prophet. Scripture reference, read it, declare the promise. And we may have to reserve the right to use the hermeneutical principles with it. So don't be embarrassed if that's what happens. Okay. Number three, we profit from the word when we recognize the blessed scope of God's promises. It looks like you... there's a Spurgeon quote. We profit from the word when we recognize the blessed scope of God's promises. And Spurgeon says this, a sort of an affectation prevents some Christians from treating religion as its sphere lay among the commonplaces of daily life. It is to them transcendental and dreamy, rather a creation of pious fiction than a matter of fact. They believe in God after a fashion for things spiritual and for the life which is to be, but they totally forget that true godliness has the promises to life which is now and as well as that which is to come. To them, it would seem almost profanation to pray about the small matters of which daily life is made up. Perhaps they would be startled if I venture to suggest that this should make the question the reality of their faith. If it cannot bring them help in the little troubles of life, will it support them in the greater trials of death? It's a little wordy there, but what Spurgeon is basically saying is, you know, you can pray about everything. I've had people ask me before, you know, well, I don't know if I should pray about that. It's such a small thing. Pray about everything. Pray. Take it to God. Nothing is little to God. How can anything be little to God? Because he's the great everything. Well, how could you anything be little to him? And if it's a concern to you, then take it to the Lord in prayer. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. And not just the big things. I lost my job. Okay, well, we're going to pray about that. you know, but what should I do today? I'm not quite sure. Ask for direction of your daily walk of what God would have you to do. You know, seek Him. Seek Him in everything and keep Him constantly before your mind. And don't be afraid to pray those little quick prayers, too, to God. You know, that you're in a situation all of a sudden and you don't know what to do. Just in your mind, pray, Lord, help me know the right thing to do. Boom. You know, and to keep God 24/7 in your thoughts. Pink says this. This is after Pink was a dispensationalist. So if you're a dispensationalist, don't be offended here. Have the dispensationalists deluded you into supposing that the Old Testament belongs only to fleshly Jews and our promises respect spiritual and not material blessings? How many of Christians derive comfort from, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee? Well, that's in Hebrews 13:5, but that's also a quotation from Joshua 1:5. So, too, 2 Corinthians 7 speaks of having these promises, yet one of them referred to in 6:8 is taken from the book of Leviticus. So what we have is, and dispensationalism has changed a little bit over the years. I know what Pink is talking about as he writes this, because the old-style dispensationalism is pretty much dead and gone. It's evolved and it's changed. But old-style dispensationalism, if you had the old Scofield Bible of early 1900, you would see these things taken to its extreme. Scofield didn't take it to its extreme. But many of his followers did. Taken to its extreme, the Old Testament really has nothing to do with us at all. That's for Israel. The book of Revelation doesn't really have anything to do with us either, because that's for the tribulation period and the millennium. Okay. And maybe the first three chapters sometimes, because that's the church age. The Gospels don't really have anything to do with us either, because that's when Jesus was on the earth, and he's not walking on the earth anymore, so we don't read the Gospels either. And I've met a few of these folks. They will turn their Bible down to Acts doesn't count either, because that was first century. Romans to Jude. That's all that we are going to study. That's all we're going to learn. That's all we're going to know, because that's all that applies to us. I see lots of frowns. You should frown. That's horrible. The entire Bible belongs to us. Rightly interpreted, it's God's word to us. And two-thirds of it's the Old Testament. Okay? Two-thirds of it's the Old Testament. It must be pretty important, you know. But what's the primary theme of the Old Testament? The primary theme is have a people on this earth, but there's coming a Redeemer. And it's not going to be a nation that's redeemed. It's going to be a remnant out of the entire earth that will be redeemed. People out of every nation, tongue, kindred, and tribe. Every race, not just Jews. So, as we studied Acts, I think you saw how revolutionary that idea was. Okay. Now, number four. We profit from the word, we make a proper discrimination between the promises of God. And Pink is talking about a practical truth here. Let me just read you what Pink says, and then we're going to have the next scripture being read. Many of the divine promises are addressed to particular characters, or more correctly speaking, to particular graces. For example, Psalm 25:9, the Lord declares that he'll guide in judgment the meek. But if I'm out of communion with him, if I'm following a course of self-will, if my heart is haughty, then I'm not justified in taking this to myself and the comfort of this verse. Again, in John 15:7, the Lord tells us, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. But if I'm not in experimental communion with him, if his commands are not regulating my conduct, then my prayers will remain unanswered. While God's promises proceed from pure grace, it's ever to remember that grace reigns through righteousness. Romans 5:21. And never sets aside human responsibility. If I ignore the laws of health, I must not be surprised that sickness prevents me from enjoying many of God's temporal mercies. In like manner, if I neglect his precepts, I have myself to blame if I fail to receive the fulfillment of many of his promises. And what he's saying is that many of God's promises are conditional. And you can tell a conditional promise because it'll tell you that who it is. You know, it'll tell you who it applies to. It'll tell you what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to be. Psalm 50, verse 15. Let's just read that first. And then we'll read the context to it.
Verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me.
Okay, that's a great promise there, you know. Now let's get a context for it here. Go ahead and start in verse 12.
Verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me.
Another verse, though.
But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you?
Ah. Okay. Did you hear the conditional aspects to that? Directed to those that believe in God, a warning to those that do not, and the condition of call upon me in the day of trouble is offer to God thanksgiving and pray your vows to the Most High. Of course, that's got an Old Testament context to it, but it also has a New Testament context to it, too. The praises of our mouth are offered to Him. We don't do fleshly sacrifices any longer, but we certainly do thanksgiving, and we certainly do offer spiritual sacrifices unto Him. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I'll deliver you, and you shall glorify me. We can claim that one for our own, but there's a condition to it. Now Psalm 32, verse 8. We'd read verse 8 first.
Psalm 32:8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye.
Okay. Now Psalm 32 has a context to it. Psalm 32 is, let's just read the context itself. Read verse 5 for us, if you would, please.
Psalm 32:5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin.
Okay. And then how about reading verse 9?
Psalm 32:9. Be ye not as the horse, or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with a bit and a bridle, lest they come near unto thee.
And the rest of it, we read the rest of the chapter.
Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart.
So we see, again, the context matters. Who is it written to? It's obviously written to believers. Okay? And basically, it's in the midst of repentance. David's repenting from his great sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. And so in the midst of that, you know, you can see that blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I'll guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse. Repentant. To repentant people, this promise belongs. To the unrepentant. And sometimes a verse like this is just thrown out there with no context, no call for holy living, no call for repentance. And, of course, the promise is then misconstrued when that happens. Reading Pink once again here. Let's see if I can find the quote. I already read it. Okay, good. Number 5. We profit when the word... when we're enabled to make God's promises our support and stay. And Pink just says this, basically. If there were no promises, there would not only be no faith, but no hope either. Very true. Faith, because of the promises of God. Hope, because of the promises of God. What sustained the Old Testament saints? The faith to believe in things that they hadn't seen. Okay? And they hadn't seen Christ They heard that he was coming, but they didn't see him, you know. But they knew he was coming, so they had hope. What sustains us? Faith. Faith in God. Faith in the God who made this world and made this universe, and it all belongs to him. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we have faith in him, and then we have hope. And our hope isn't just in this world, but it is in this world. Because he said, I promise to never leave you nor forsake you. So even if you're in prison, he's with you. Even if you're being persecuted, he's with you. If you're on the job and your boss is not nice, he's with you. Okay? Wherever you happen to be, he's with you. If you're sick, he's with you. Has he promised that we would never get sick? Has he promised that we'd never die? I don't know about you. I don't want to live in this world forever the way it is. You know, that'd be a terrible promise. That wouldn't be a promise. That'd be a bummer. You know, nobody likes getting old, and nobody likes the aches and pains and all that stuff that's there. Some of you guys are young. You don't know what I'm talking about. You will. You will. And maybe 40 years from now, you'll remember. I remember that guy that used to preach here, and he told me that I was going to have aches and pains. Okay. Mark my words. If you live, it will. Okay. So, but we profit from the word when we're enabled to make God's promises our support and stay. Are we going to have faith in heaven? Not really. No, because faith is beside, you know. Are we going to have hope in heaven? All of our hope has been realized, you know. So now abides faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why? Because we take love into eternity with us. Okay? And we have that forever and ever and ever. So we always have to do two things. We need to be thinking about the here and now and the promises that belong to us. But our greatest and most ultimate promises have not been realized yet. It'll be when we're with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Those are the great promises that will sustain us and take us all the way to glory. You know. Number six, we profit from the word when we patiently await the fulfillment of God's promises. Does he do them in a day? No. He does them in his time. And his time may not be our time. And his ways may not be our ways. And you may have a lot of things that you wish that you could have that God, who's wise, knows what you need, will not give them to you because you don't need them, really. You just think that you need them. Pink has this to say, if I can find the quote. God promised Abraham a son, but he waited many years for the performance of it. Simeon had a promise that he should not see death till he had seen the Lord's Christ. Yet it was not made good until he had 1 foot in the grave. There's often a long and hard winter between the sowing time of prayer and the reaping of the answer. The Lord Jesus himself has not yet revealed a full answer to the prayer he made in John chapter 17, 1900 years ago. And that's about the unity that they all may be one. You know, we're still waiting to see that one be fulfilled. You know, sometimes people misapply the promises. I don't know that this has happened, but I've heard it happening before. I know of at least two instances where older men of God have said they had a promise from God that the Lord would return before they died. Okay, they didn't know when the Lord was going to return, but they knew this: the Lord would return before they died. Now, one of those men died probably about 30 years ago or so, or probably 40, actually. Okay. And then another one is still living, so we'll see if he turns to be a prophet, too. But that's not the promise we have. There's no promise like that. Simeon had a promise like that. Simeon was promised, you will not die until you see the Lord's Christ. We don't know how long it had been that he had received that promise. How long ago had it been that he received that promise? We don't know. But we do know this. He was really old, and as Pink puts it, had 1 foot in the grave when he finally got to see baby Jesus. Okay. So he waited a long time. 40 years, 50 years, 60 years. I don't know how long he waited. But he had a promise that you and I don't have. You don't have a promise the Lord's going to return before you die. You don't have that promise. The promise you have is if you're a Christian and the Lord returns, so shall you ever be with the Lord. You'll go to him. You have a promise. If you die and you're a Christian, You'll go to him. So will you agree with the Lord. There's the promise that you have. And that's the promise that belongs to us. Okay. And then last of all, and I might actually accomplish my purpose by going about 3 minutes over time. Okay. We profit from the word when we make our right use of the promises in our dealings with God himself. And this is part of praying scripture to God. And it's part of rightly interpreting the word of God, as we've been talking about. And like I said, you know you're praying the will of God when you properly pray the scriptures. Okay. And there's a lot of examples that Pink gives on page 100 that I'm not going to be able to read to you, but he gives a whole bunch of them. If you're looking for some things, there's a bunch of things there. In our dealings with God himself, and that's always going to have to now be discerned by saved and lost. Who's he speaking to? Is it an individual promise? Is it a national promise? Is it a promise to Christ? Is it historic redemptive? What's the grammatical aspects of it? Okay. All these things need to be considered. And when you do that, it won't be that you rob yourself of promises. You'll be able to cling to the promises in so much greater way that actually are yours. And it'll be a wonderful thing. You'll see the unity of Scripture throughout and the purposes of God, which guess what? The purposes of God are bigger than you or I. Can you believe that? The purposes of God are bigger than you or I. God had a purpose. He was working before we were born. Probably he'll be still working out his purposes after we're gone. Of course, the Lord's going to return at any time. We don't know when he's going to return and in this world. So we always have to keep that in mind. But the purposes of God do not extend to our lifetime only. They extend to the entire scope of the world and the people of God. And then we profit from the word when we make right use of the promises in the life we live in the world. And there's one more scripture, 2 Corinthians 7:1. And who did I give that to? Or did I? Oh, I didn't give that to anybody, did I? Because I didn't think I'd make it. I didn't have faith. So I'll read it to you. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's a promise for today. Okay? I don't have to worry about that in heaven. That's going to be done for you when all of our sin is taken away. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's where we live today. Okay. So may the Lord help us. And then in 2 weeks, we will have discussion time and go over the various promises. What I'll do is I'll give everybody a chance to give one and speak once. And then if we have time, we'll do seconds and thirds. So come prepared, if you would. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your great and precious promises. Because we're in Christ, Lord, we can actually say that everything that happens in this world happens for a reason. And ultimately, it happens to give glory to Christ and to bless your people. Father, those are some promises that we do have. All things are yours, we were told. And so, Lord, it may not be that we'll be the wealthiest. Christians usually aren't the wealthiest. It may well be that we're not the healthiest. Christians often have great physical afflictions. But the one thing they have, whether they be eking out a living and just surviving on their daily bread, and you told us to pray for our daily bread, and you'd provide it, so there's another promise. But Lord, if we're just eking out a living and getting our sustenance, or whether we're sick or hurt or having physical problems, and those problems are going to come with age and other reasons too, we can cling to the promise that you'll never leave us or forsake us. And even down to gray hairs, you'll be with us. Lord, we thank you for the way that we can pray your promises. We can put them together. We can chain them together and keep ourselves encouraged, give ourselves hope, build our faith. And we know that if we do that properly, we'll always be, number one, looking to Jesus first and foremost. And number two, seeking to live a life that's well-pleasing to you. So, Father, that is what our Christian duties are. Help us to do that. And we pray that you'd help us to be gospel witnesses, because, Father, you're still bringing people into the kingdom, and we thank you for that. We thank you that we were brought into the kingdom, and may you continue to bring thousands, millions, and maybe even billions more to the glory of Christ. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.